All right, turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. We now begin in 1 Kings, and you can tell by the way in which the writer writes that he has anticipated that you are familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, and you've read those, and that you're now going on into the story of the kings, in particular the setting up of the kings after David. Now, 1 Kings chapter 1, there verse 1 starts off by saying, "Now David was old, advanced in years." And so here's problem number one: David's getting older. You know, and that's, you know, if anyone else can recognize that getting older brings about some strange things in the life that you live. The body just doesn't work like it used to work, right? Even at age 46 myself, I'm noticing some things, you know, especially like little exercise injuries that just don't seem to heal or heal as fast as they used to. Various things when playing basketball with my son Austin, I imagine myself doing. I know at one time I was doing these particular moves, and then the body just doesn't want to seem to cooperate when it comes time to do those certain moves. And I know there's those that are in their 50s and 60s in the audience, and they're looking at me saying, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And that's probably true. And I'm sure there's those in their 70s and 80s that are looking at you all saying, "You ain't seen nothing yet either." That's just the reality of life. Now think about David at this stage right here. He's in the last year of his life. He's at age 70 right here, the year he would die. And for some today, they might think, well, that's not too old. In fact, I may be older than that, they might say, and in better health than David is right here. But you have to remember that David had a lot of mileage on his body. Much of his youth really was taken by God. When too young to join the army, God uses David to turn the tide against the Philistines by the slaying of the great giant Goliath. And then God uses David as a youth for many other great challenges. And even when he has to go on the run for his life, for a good bit of it. And I'll talk more about some of those challenges tonight. But these are stressful challenges in David's life. And if you think about it, when once we got hit go in chapter 17 there with Samuel and how David kills Goliath, his life, his stress, all of that, it never stops. It just never stops. It's one event after the other. I mean, just think about some of those. Saul's persecution, right? David leading mighty men while they're in the wilderness. David eventually becoming king, and then David staying king. All of these things are tremendously stressful moments in one's life, and they just seem to be strung together without any pause. I mean, which one of those phases that David went through had no stress? Not a one. Those in leadership often give the most and best of their lives, and it ages them prematurely. You might think about it from this way. David's reign as king, 40 years, that's like 10 presidential terms, right? I mean, we've seen presidents go in, and if they serve a term or two, especially two terms, their before picture and after picture, totally different. You see many more wrinkles. You see hair that was once natural color become gray color. It's the stress of being in that particular role and the toll that it takes on the body. And so David's body said it's not the years, it's the mileage. And we notice here's how it begins to affect him there in verse 1. It says, "And they put covers on him, but they could not. He could not get warm." And just kept adding covers and covers after covers, and he was still cold. You know, this is a problem in the palace for him. It may be a problem for some of you as well today. Elderly people today become feeble, unable to keep warm. The circulation is not what it once was, and you might find yourself, especially those extremities, right? The toes and the fingertips, those start to get coldest first. Well, as you get older and older, it spreads more and more to the body. And so the solution for David's cold body, right? What do? We've added all the blankets we can add. Let's add an electric blanket, right? Well, they didn't have one of those. They didn't have that. So what are we going to do? Well, verse 2 says, "Therefore his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king. And let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king." So she would be, in essence, the electric blanket. Now, we read this and we question the wisdom of this, right? Or even the morality of all of this. And I think that's good because we know today it shouldn't be done, right? Those of you in your 70s, don't do this, okay? Don't try and get some younger woman to use as an electric blanket. So yes, in our day, in our culture, we would say, no, this is not acceptable. But this actually was, and this was interesting in my studies to read, this was a recognized medical treatment in the ancient world. There was a Greek doctor named Galen who talked about it. Even the ancient historian Josephus wrote about it in his writings as well and referred to it as a medical treatment and even referred to the servants as actually David's physicians called to try and solve this problem. Furthermore, you think about David would make Abishag his concubine. You read that later in chapter 2 where that must have taken place. And so that at this time was not prohibited by God. A concubine was not a mistress. It was just a wife of second rank. So most likely David saw this as a gesture of genuine love and concern for him by the nation. Ecclesiastes 4:1 says, "If two lie down together, they will keep warm." And so it was just a kind of a matter-of-fact kind of thing. Here's how we need to take care of David's problem medically. Now, we go on to read there verse 4 so that no one gets the wrong idea about this. It says, "The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." So the Bible wants to make this very clear to us that this was not a sexual thing. Not an affair that was taking place, right? She would care for the king, and the king would respect her. Now, someone might say, well, why does it have to say so often here that she was a lovely woman, a young lovely woman? And that's a good question. But I might say it might be equally strange to say that they sought out the most ugly duckling of the entire land. That would be equally strange as well. Now, no doubt, this had to be the servants' wishes to please their king, to give him, in their mind, the best that they could find. And so we see she was up to the task. She genuinely cared for the king, wanted to take care of him, provide for him what he could not be able to do with his advanced years. And David, as we read there, did not know her. David respected her. Now, in case you think the king has it all nice and cozy here in retirement, well, trouble is brewing once again. And this time, trouble's name is Adonijah. This would be David's oldest surviving son at this particular time. And so the narrator turns his attention to Adonijah. Here's another problem in the palace. Verse 5, "And then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" Oh no, wait a second now. We've been preparing for Solomon to take David's place. In our previous studies, we've seen that that's been made pretty clear. And we'll look at some verses here in a little bit. But this is going to be a problem. Now you have some competition for the throne. Now David lived to be a king, greatly loved by his people. And David was skilled in music and poetry. He was honored because of his love for the Lord. But none of these achievements would exempt him from the consequences of his affair with Bathsheba and the grim murder of Uriah. Rather, it is just as it was foretold by Nathan the prophet, "The sword shall never depart from your house, David." Hold your place here and let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and be reminded of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan came and confronted the king, and this is interesting because we're going to see Nathan again in 1 Kings. And he'll come into the king, but with a different message. So that means that whatever was said here in chapter 12, David not take this as personal animosity against Nathan. Like so many often want to condemn the messenger who brought the message. David didn't operate that way. Now here's what the message was from the messenger Nathan in 2 Samuel 12 verse 9. He says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You, David, have done these very things." Verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house." David, there will always be adversity in your house. "I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So God had said there would be great consequences to David's sins that he had committed with Bathsheba and also of the grim murder of Uriah. So the problems of the palace are taking place here. And some of it has to be because of David's sins in the past. So this needs to be a living lesson to us all as we make application of David's story in our lives today. That sin brings consequences. Now, can sin be forgiven? Well, yes, sin can be forgiven. Praise God for that. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. But will consequences be avoided? The answer to that is no. It's like the toppling of dominoes, right? If an adult had so carefully set up an elaborate domino toppling event, you know, that to take place. I forget what you call those things exactly. And a child comes by and accidentally hits one of the dominoes. Could he be sorry for doing that? Absolutely. Can the adult forgive him? For sure. But does it stop the dominoes from falling? It doesn't. It doesn't take away the effect of that domino pushed. The chain reaction cannot be stopped. And that ultimately is what is taking place here in David's life. The chain reaction of the consequence of his sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Look in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 verse 17. The wise man over here warns it this way. Proverbs 28. That's not the right one, my fault. That's the wrong one. There it is, 20. Proverbs 20, verse 17. Proverbs 20:17. It says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man." So at that moment in which he's eating it, just like David at that moment in which he was committing adultery, it might have felt sweet at that time. But afterward, his mouth will be filled with gravel. If you've ever had dirt in your mouth, it's not a pleasant feeling. It can be even painful as well, crunching down on the gravel. And that's what the proverb writer is trying to say. There will be consequences that will come later on, painful consequences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul here warning the brethren at Corinth, verse 12, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So what does he do? He uses some examples of those that fell in the past that reaped the consequences of their sins. One of them being sexual immorality. Verse 10, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after the evil things they also lusted after. Verse 5, God says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You see, they toppled the first domino, and all these consequences started coming more and more into their lives, and most of them died in the wilderness. And you know, sexual sin happens to be one of those grave sins. I know sin is sin, but there are some that have immediate consequences and long-lasting consequences. And sexual sins is one of those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, that's why Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So what's Paul saying? He's saying that there's something a little bit different to this particular sin. It goes down deeper. It affects you more. The consequences can be more tremendous and long-lasting. Every other sin outside of the body, but this one, it's also inside as well. So, here's David in the last year of his life, still reeling from the effects of the domino he pushed a long, long time ago. Well, let's turn back there to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, and let's read on there in verse 5. 1 Kings 1 there, verse 5. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Does that conjure up a picture? Yeah, you remember Absalom way back when. He takes a page from Absalom's playbook. He should have remembered that didn't work out too well for Absalom. Absalom ended up dead. But he thought, this is a way in which to present myself to the people with this great entourage going before me. And everyone's saying, long live King Adonijah, right? The Bible tells us on in verse 6, and his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Remember, Absalom was also the pretty boy of Israel for a while, with his long flowing hair and also good looking. And the Bible makes sure that we don't miss that fact as well about Adonijah either. He was blessed to have good genes. But by this time, after what we've studied, it's general knowledge, though, that Solomon was to be the next king. And so no doubt this is confusing to the populace, what's going on here. In some ways, it makes some sense that Adonijah would do this, right? I mean, he was the next oldest, and after all, the crown usually falls to the next oldest son. He's probably about 35 now, whereas Solomon's about 18 years old. That's a little teeny bop. So you see, Adonijah thinks this will be enough to sway the crowd, and the people will follow him. And he's trying to steal their hearts. Now, verse 6 says this in parenthetical, that his father, that is David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done this? Now, when you read on further, as we'll look at it, verse 11, verse 18, well, actually, David does not even know he's doing this. David's unaware that Adonijah has put together a plan and is enacting this plan. Well, what the author is trying to say here is that David has had an absent presence in the life of Adonijah. And so it's not a surprise that David's not aware of what is taking place here. You see, David had some distance from his sons, I'm sad to say. And it also shows another consequence of David's sins with Bathsheba. It in some ways made him impotent when it came to disciplining his own children. Now, it could have been just more perceived than anything. It might have just been his own conscience, thinking that they'll just turn to me and say, well, Dad, look at what you've done after all. And though they may not have actually done that thing. But he never disciplined them. Or at least the record doesn't show here. He didn't discipline Ammon after what he had done to his half-sister Tamar. He didn't discipline Absalom after he had murdered Ammon. You see, David ran the entire country. But he could not manage his own sons. And that's what the record's trying to get us to see. Some of the falling short of David here. Surely it teaches us some living lessons as well. Number one, the weakness of polygamy. It was never God's intention. God allowed it for a time there in the Old Covenant, but it was never God's intention. This set up almost instantaneously family rivals where it's so easy to turn against one or the other, that one would seek to exalt to be above the other. It just brought problems after problems in the palace. Number two, that your own sins can hinder you from teaching your children. Either, yeah, they might actually throw it in your face, or it might cause you to be gun-shy of actually saying what you need to say because your sins are so clearly before your own sight. And number three, we also learn that it was never, ever a waste of time to correct your children. David might have perceived that. But the truth is, had David at least tried, that verse right there would not have been there, right? The Holy Spirit couldn't write that. Now, they may not have listened to him. They might have discarded him. They might say, well, I know what you did. And that, no, that's all true. Those are the consequences of sin. But at least that verse wouldn't have been there. David would have attempted to correct his sons. Now, the proverb writer here, look in Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. The proverb writer wants us to understand that it's never a waste of time to correct your child. Proverbs 23:13, it says, do not withhold correction from a child. So it's almost a commandment from God here. Don't do it. Don't hold back from that. He even talks about this extreme measure taken to correct your child. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. For you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. So that's something that God would have us to do. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18, here the wise man says, chasten your son while there is hope. So the idea is that there's a time limit to this where you're going to lose effectiveness, where hope might run out from that chasing. It doesn't mean you shouldn't still chasten or correct, but you might have greater hope the earlier you start. And do not set your heart on his destruction, he says. That ultimately is what we do if we do not chasten our own child. So, back to 1 Kings chapter 1. When things don't go our way in life, or the way in which we first had hoped, maybe in our home or things like that, it's important that we pause and look introspectively and ask, what role did I play in it? See, David's story teaches us this. And Adonijah's attempt at a coup d'etat like Absalom had done, it shows that you're not alone if you have rebellion in your own home, as we saw that David did. And we should at least attempt to still try to correct our child, especially while there is still hope. Now Adonijah knows that he cannot do this alone. And so he seeks to gain some people that will help him in this coup d'etat. And it's very surprising who it is he's able to rally to his side. In 1 Kings chapter 1, there verse 7, then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So here is the faithful group in verse 8. But verse 7, who was it? It was Joab and Abiathar. You know, as I'm reading and I'm studying this, it kind of made tears well up in my eyes. Having gone through the life of David, and to realize how impactful these men were actually in his story, in his life, through thick and thin, on the run, in the cave of Adullam. And these were close, loyal associates of David. And so when David later learns the news of this had to break his heart. It would break my heart completely. But Joab has at last turned traitor to his old master and his cousin, the king. And Abiathar, who had fled to David after Saul slaughtered the priest at Nob, had also turned traitor as well. Somehow these men who played a key role in David's life in protecting David, in serving David, even loving David, they left him. And that's a lesson that love can grow cold. As David's blood grew cold, these men saw it as a time to back another son as king. And these powerful men are what Adonijah needed to have support. He would have a general who could run the army. He would have a high priest who could anoint him as the next king. So verse 9 says, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoleth, which is by Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. So here he is offering this sacrifice and going to have this feast. And I'd like to know, who is he sacrificing to? You say, well, God, of course. Well, yes, of course it's God. But God chose Solomon, didn't he? God chose Solomon. So yet in this pretense is a show of devotion to God. And I thought it's like many today that claim to worship God and to love God and to serve God and do everything that they can, they say, to show that and display that. And then they go and do things that God wouldn't want them to do. And everything that they'd want to do. Like Tim mentioned at the table, this time of season, a lot of individuals want to pay homage to the birth of Christ, to consider this some holy occasion that was instituted by men, the doctrines and traditions of men. Oh, but they love Jesus and they want to pay homage to Jesus. And so in a lot of ways, the spirit of Adonijah is still alive today, where they offer this homage to God and then go and do the things He wouldn't want them to do and the things that they want to do. It can be applied religiously. It can be applied in terms of moral or immorality, right? Individuals that give themselves to drinking or smoking or substance abuse or to sexual immorality, and then they go and they worship God on Sunday. Right? Like Adonijah, sacrifice the sheep and the oxen, the fatted cattle, and then go and do the things that God wouldn't want them to do. The spirit of Adonijah is still alive today. And we see there, verse 9, he invites all his brothers, the king's sons, except Solomon, right? Wouldn't bring Solomon. He wants to have the united family behind him, though, but it goes to show they're not for Solomon, right? Verse 10 says, he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother, because all of those men would have stopped him from disobeying, wouldn't they? They would oppose him. And so he doesn't call for them to come. He doesn't want them there. No, 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 no. Now, where are they? They're at a spring just outside of Jerusalem and the city walls. And there they are all meeting and feasting and offering the sacrifice to God, saying to Adonijah, long live the king. Well, guess what? Nathan the prophet gets wind of this. And verse 11, so Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Now, this was not hyperbole or paranoia, since newly installed kings frequently began their reign by eliminating any threat to the throne. That's why Solomon's not called there, to come and join the feast, because Solomon is first on the chopping block. Now, what's interesting is that in chapter 2, you'll see that David and Solomon have a discussion much like this as well, about his own rivals that will be alive and well when David's now gone. But more on that another time. Right now, Nathan and Bathsheba and Solomon's lives are on the line. So verse 13, Nathan says, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Now, what Nathan's referring to is some of the things that we've studied in previous weeks before. Remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, you have an occasion where David's in a more private setting there. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, look at verse 8 and verse 9. 22, 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 9. David says, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you've shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, whom shall be a man of rest, which Solomon means peace. It's a derivative of shalom, peace, right? And I'll give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. So this is part of God's will. And in chapter 23, verse 1, so when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And so it was become more known that this was David's will and wishes when he would be gone. Now look in chapter 28 of 1 Chronicles 28. And verses 5 and verse 6. Now, verse 1 says that David had assembled Jerusalem, all the leaders of Israel. And so anybody that was somebody was here at this occasion. And in verse 5, and of all my sons, he says, for the Lord has given me many sons. David recognized he had other sons, even sons that were older. He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And so indeed, these are some great problems at the palace. And Nathan is not out of line when he says that, you know, David had sworn this. This was part of God's will here. So back there in 1 Kings chapter 1, what do you see Nathan? Why is he doing this? Is his motives about power like it was for Adonijah? No. His motives was the will of God. That we uphold the will of God. And that's in great contrast to Adonijah, who did seek power. We ought to be like Nathan. Why are we for or against a certain practice at church services or in our lives? Why are we? Is it because we just want to be different than everybody? We want to be sticking the mud? No. It's because we're for the will of God. That's why. We want to do the will of God, and we want others to do the will of God. So Nathan formulates a plan to best inform the aged king about the seriousness of this issue. So look at verse 14. Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So it'll be like a 1-2 punch, right? We're going to layer this approach here. You're going to go in, you're going to share this message, and I, while you're still talking, I'm going to come in and share the exact same message. And so that I'll show David that he must act now. He cannot wait. And so they begin. And Bathsheba, why, she moves swiftly like a desert falcon, swooping in to defend her young. And she finds herself in David's quarters in just moments. So verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now it mentions this in parentheses. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. I don't think Bathsheba didn't care about how awkward that moment was at this particular moment with her there. She has more dire news to share. Verse 16, and Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, what is your wish? And so she said to him, my Lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now look, Adonijah's become king. And now, my Lord, the king, you do not know about it. So again, this shows David was not aware of what was taking place here, though he may have been absent previously in Adonijah's life. So she's saying, you don't realize how serious this is. You said it was Solomon, others were aware it's Solomon, but in Adonijah, he's already proclaimed himself self-king. So verse 19, here's how serious. Keep reading. Verse 19, he has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my Lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne, my Lord, the king, after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my Lord, the king, rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. She's putting it politely. We will be killed. We will be taken out. We will be removed. We will be dead. Act now or we are dead. Verse 22, and just then when she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And so they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my Lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne? In essence, did you change your mind? Now remember, this is the same Nathan that years ago said, you're the man, right? In boldness here. It's because he was bold for God. But here now he pays homage to David and falls before him and asks this question. Is this really what is happening here? Verse 25, he says, for he has gone today and sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he's not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Why? Well, because it's obvious they would oppose it. They knew David's wishes. And Adonijah and his entourage also knew that they knew David's wishes as well. So we've got some major problems in the palace. Verse 27, has this thing been done by my Lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my Lord the king after him? Now, we're going to have to stop our narrative this morning and continue the story tonight. But there's some lessons that I think we can learn from problems in the palace. We can learn in particular of Nathan and Bathsheba, such as, where do we go when life seems out of control and there's problems in our palace and there's problems in our home? To whom do we run when it seems like there's nothing we can do and we're powerless to do anything? Do we go to the one who has all power and all might and all rule? Do we go to the king? See, this revolt would stir up the old lion heart in David, and with a flash of his former energy, he'll take measures. We'll look at those tonight. But you and I, we can go to a better king. We can go to the son of David. Though David had reached the point of physical exhaustion and his body is worn out, the Bible tells us that King Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. And as David rose to defend his servants and to defend his own will, certainly will the King of Kings rise up all the same. Now, to who do you go when you feel like Nathan and Bathsheba and have lost it all? Will you go to the one who has all power and might and rule? Will you go to the King? Do you know a child of God has special access to the King? He does. He invites the child of God into his inner chambers. He does. In fact, he says, you can come boldly. He says, come to the throne, my throne of grace, that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm quoting Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Aren't you glad we have a greater King that we can fall before, who can actually do something, who could do anything if His will be for it? The question really just comes, are you one of His children? Are you a citizen in His kingdom? If you're willing to become a child of God, to be born again, that takes place when you repent and are baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you're conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you have an opportunity to do that this morning. And if as God's child you fall or you fail or you have life once again overtake you, well, then you have that special privilege to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Maybe there's a child of God here that is in a time of need. Would you come boldly before His throne? And confess that we might pray for you and that you might be restored to the one who loves you and died for you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? My door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding. Whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Lonely without he staying, lonely with them am I. While I am still delaying, I am condemned to die. Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my call,